We'll start off by making a statement that's very obvious for those that are at worship service on a Sunday night, but God made you. The Bible's clear about that. If you look at creation and all throughout Scripture, we see the fact that God made you. We know that Paul preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he said that God gave us the boundaries of our habitation and the appointed times in which we live. In other words, God said, this is when I want you to live. This is where I want you to live. These are the parents that you're going to have. This is the life that you're going to live. And I want you to fulfill the purposes I have for your life. And the Ecclesiastes writer said that at the end of that book, the conclusion of the whole matter is this. After he explored everything there is in the world, he said at the end of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion is to fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. We all have that same responsibility, no matter when we were born or where we live. But God made us. He made everything inside your body. He made you look the way you look. The psalmist said that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that statement was not just for the people, the magazines and the television shows and the movie theaters that you look at and say, well, there's a model, there's a movie star, there's somebody, and they're fearfully and wonderfully made. But I'm not. God didn't take too much time making me. I wish He would have made me like them. I wish I would have that hair color. I wish I had that body shape. I wish I had even that attitude and personality and disposition. Can you imagine how that would grieve the Lord? When He made us the same way He made someone else, and then we say things as if that wasn't good enough, that He failed, that somehow God made a mistake. Not long ago, I saw a special on television about Ernie Johnson. He is the host of an NBA program on TNT during the NBA season. Does some other stuff for Turner Broadcasting. He's been a sports commentator, a broadcaster his whole career. He raised a couple of children that were healthy. And one night on television, he and his wife are watching Nightline, the show used to be on ABC, and they did a special about the Romanian orphans. This has been the early 90s. You remember when the Soviet Union fell and all those Eastern European countries that were financed by the Soviets all of a sudden didn't have any money. All of a sudden Eastern Europe just basically went bankrupt. And when those doors were opened, so to speak, and the Western world went into the places that used to be dominated by the Soviets, they found desperate situations. One of which were the Romanian orphans. Huge orphanages full of cribs that were full of babies. And the depressing part of that, the saddest part of those stories was the fact that they said you could go into one of those orphanages and it would be dead silent. Living babies in this giant room. A baby in every crib and none of them were crying. Why? Because none of them were being held. They just stopped crying. Nobody was coming. They saw that episode. His wife traveled to Europe and they said, we want a certain kind of child and we're going to adopt one, but it's going to be this between certain ages and good health and all those things. And she came back with a boy that met none of those standards that they wished to have in a child. They're like their healthy children. He couldn't see real well. He couldn't speak till he was about 8 years old. He had all sorts of medical difficulties. And then he finally was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. And so his muscles began to decay to the point where he couldn't swallow. He didn't have the muscle strength to even swallow and cough. And so he has to be on a ventilator. They have the house designed to where he could be put in sort of a basket and pushed across the ceiling on a track to move him from one room to the other. He has to be bathed and fed, and he's completely helpless. And during the special about Ernie Johnson talking about his son and so forth, and toward the end of the special, he's taking him to a car show. And he was able to get his son in this car show and wheel him in the show, and he said his son loves to go to those shows and see those things, but in the middle of that, it was this great moment. Larry Johnson is sort of looking at the floor and thinking about his son, and he said, referring to his son, he said, he is fearfully made. And so many people around the world would look at that young man who's now in his 20s and say, oh, he's terribly made. Look at all the mistakes that God made. Look at how he can't do the things other people can do. Look at all the stress that comes to his parents and all the expense and all the things that have to be done. What a terrible situation. But Ernie Johnson said, no, he's made like everybody else was made. He's made by God. We're all made in the image of God. And everything about us comes from God, including every emotion that you have. Fear, anxiety, happiness, sadness, and anger. Everybody in this room can hear me right now has been angry. You get angry. We might be angry about different things. What affects one person may not affect someone else, but we've all been angry, and there's a false notion associated with anger that's pretty prevalent among people in our society, and that's that emotions cannot be controlled. That's always the excuse someone gives of doing something terrible to somebody else, usually with violence. They'll say things like, he made me mad. Therefore, the excuse is, I can treat him however I want, I can abuse him, I can say things. They made me mad. Because I can't control my emotions when I get mad. Well, the Bible says that's not true. Even though God gave us every single emotion that we have, and those are going to be expressed at some point in our lives, the Bible says that those things should not be used as an excuse to sin. Shouldn't be used as an excuse to not represent Jesus in the way we should. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, Paul mentions anger a couple of times and how we should live our lives, the Christian's walk in his life. He says, beginning in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, be angry and yet do not sin. He begins by saying, look, you can be angry, but guess what? You can control that. He said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands that what is good. What is good? So that he will have something to share with those, with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now he gets back to the anger. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He said, let anger and clamor and all those things be put away. Put them away. He said, you can be angry, but don't sin. Do not let your anger disrupt and cause problems. I want to think tonight of four fundamentals of anger. Four fundamental things about anger and ways that we can use it properly. First thing we need to think about anger is the fact that it's okay at times. We've already established that a little bit. But the first thing we need to know about anger is it's okay to be angry sometimes. As we said, the first two words I just read, Paul said, be angry, but don't sin. Paul knew how our bodies were made. Paul had been angry in his life. He had been angry at Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. Guess what? He knew what it was like to be angry. But But in those days, he used his anger in all the wrong ways. In those days, he went to persecute Christians, the worst thing that he could have done. He called himself a violent aggressor. Paul was mean. When he got angry, he did bad things. And so here he writes, be angry, but he could have said, don't do what I did. Don't use it that way. 18 times in the Bible, 18 times it says that God was angry. God gets angry. You want to study about God, you want to know about God, you want to say, what's God like? Well, guess what? He gets angry. In Numbers chapter 11, you know in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they complained all the time. If you want to know what makes God angry, read the book of Numbers. And the answer is very plain on what makes God angry. It's when you complain about life. When you say, God has not done enough for me. God has not blessed me enough. God cares about everybody else and loves everybody else but me. That's what makes God angry. The book of Numbers tells us that. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. I would say so. When you challenge God, when you go to God and say, you haven't done enough, or I disagree, my way is better. Whatever it is, when you go to God and say, I challenge you, you need to do better. You are always going to lose when you do that. That's never going to work. Because God is always right. God is holy. But people think they can win that argument. The Israelites complained in the wilderness. And God got angry and God disposed of some of them. You're always going to lose. When you challenge God, you complain and he gets angry. In Mark chapter 3, we know some found out that somebody else got angry too. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, which they never wanted him to do anything on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5, Mark chapter 3. After looking around at them with anger, we're talking about Jesus. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here we have Jesus displaying what we call righteous anger. You probably heard the phrase, the more common, righteous indignation. What that means is, I'm getting angry about something that's wrong, something that shouldn't be this way. Jesus got angry, so I know that's not sinful. Jesus got angry, I know I can get angry. I know you can get angry. Anger is okay at times, but what was Jesus angry about? Was Jesus angry he didn't get his way? Was Jesus angry because he thought somebody else at school got an advantage he didn't get, or somebody else's child at school got an advantage your children didn't get? Somebody got a raise you thought that you deserved. Is that why the things that Jesus got angry about? No, Jesus got angry in this passage because people were thinking that he couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. That it was more important to rest and not do that on a Sabbath day. They refused to acknowledge who he was and what he could do. And it made him angry. We need to have that type of righteous anger, righteous indignation. To be angry at the things God is angry about. You know, in Proverbs it says, there's six things that God hates, seven are detestable to him. Shouldn't we hate all the same things? If we are God believers, if we are Christians, wear the name of Christ, shouldn't we despise the things that God despises? If we're going to represent him in the world? Anger's okay at times, if it's used in the right direction. Bible's very clear about that. God was angry. His son was angry. Second fundamental thing about anger is that we must be slow to anger. It needs to take a while to get there. When anger happens, it still needs to have a pace to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. I like how that's phrased. Of course, the Bible, the poetic part of the Bible, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, those passages can paint a picture like no other place in the Bible. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know, some people carry around anger in their stomach. They take it with them wherever they go. They're always ready to go, ready to be angry, quick as possible. He said, don't be like that person. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry. Don't let that be the default position. I'll be angry first, and then if I calm down, then I'll be reasonable and calm. And I'll be like it says in Ephesians 4 that we read a moment ago, that I'll let no unwholesome word proceed from my mouth at that point. But first thing I'm going to do is be angry. The Bible says don't be eager to do that. Don't let it reside in you and you take it wherever you go every day. We would say today somebody has a chip on their shoulder. They wear it, whether we also say they carry them, their emotions on their sleeve. It's just right there. It's on their shoulder. Instantly available to them. James chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 is probably the passage you were already thinking about when I said slow to anger. Everyone must be quick to hear. Do that quick. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. Always speak second. And be slow to anger. And listen to this last part. That's the part of the verse we know, but the second part is the part we often overlook in that. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Clearly, James is saying the kind of anger where, again, it's quick anger. It's explosive anger. It's anger that causes damage. He said that's never going to produce the righteousness of God. That doesn't solve anything. It doesn't help anything progress to a better position. It doesn't do anything. You cannot achieve the righteousness of God with quick anger. It's never going to happen. It's useless. It just makes things worse. It's clear from these passages that a quick, easy temper or quick, easy anger is sinful. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, hurry up to get angry. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not helpful. Anger's okay at times, but we have to be slow to get there. The third thing we need to know about anger is that anger needs an expiration date. We got expiration dates on everything we eat, a lot of things that we buy. It's good for a moment, it's good for a week, it's good for a time, and then all of a sudden you don't need to eat that. It's worn out. It's useless now. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it move on to the next day. The next day, the next day. That's hard for people to do. Depending on the situation, depending on the person, depending on all these situations, to let it go. You've heard the phrase, let go and let God. I'm not too big on the bumper sticker theology, but that one's pretty close to what we're reading here. That with prayer, with the power of God, we can release those things. We can give anger an expiration date. And then it's over. We've moved on. Parents are usually pretty good about this with their children. The parents that aren't good parents can't do this very well. But good parents are good at this for their children. You discipline, you're angry to whatever extent with your child, they disappoint you, whatever it is, and you discipline that child. But good parents stop. Good parents move on. Good parents understand that their children need to see them do both. The discipline when they need to be disciplined, that it doesn't carry on day after day after day. If situations pile up and mom and dad keep harping on things, that there's a time when it's over. We do that with children pretty well, but we don't do it among adults too well. But among each other, somehow that's harder to do. And we know why. Again, those emotions are hard to deal with. It's so easy to do what's wrong when we're angry. We talk many times about the definition of bitterness. Bitterness is old anger. It's anger that never had an expiration date. It's anger that's just still there. And like the Ecclesiastes 7:9, we just take it with us wherever we go. And it comes up with every situation, other relationships, we direct it to all the wrong places. That's bitterness. We've seen people that are bitter. Usually it's older people because, again, that's just more time for that old anger to build up. And you see, they don't have the joy of the Lord. They don't see every day as a day the Lord has made, and they're not going to rejoice and be glad in it. They're going to be angry about things that happened decades ago. Anger needs to have an expiration date. The last thing to think about tonight regarding anger is that we need to avoid angry people. That's not me saying that. That's the Bible saying that. Proverbs 22, verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man. That's plain. Why would that be the case? Why would the Bible say that in the wisdom, the Proverbs, in a wisdom book, the wise thing to do is to not have friendship with an angry person? Well, again, the Bible's the best commentary of itself. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that bad company corrupts good morals. Sounds like something Benjamin Franklin would say, or Mark Twain, but it's in the Bible. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you're around an angry person, you're going to be an angry person. You'll justify anger because the person closest to you also justifies anger. Unchecked anger. Anger with no expiration date. Anger we take with us wherever we go. The Bible says, don't be around that person. That infects your heart. That causes heart disease. You can't be the person the Lord wants you to be. If you surround yourself with people that are angry at life or angry at God, imagine how hard it was for Job when all those terrible things happened to him, and the easy reaction would have been lifelong anger. And the person closest to him was just like that. His wife said what? Curse God and die. Blame God, or another way to put it, blame God and give up. Just be angry. We We see all those conversations Job had with his friends who gave him a lot of horrible advice. But he stayed with the Lord, and in the end he ends up twice as much as he ever had in the beginning. And God proved Satan wrong, because Satan said, if you take everything away from Job, he's never going to serve you. The only reason he serves you is because you protect him. Satan lost that day. We need to avoid angry people, because we don't want to end up that way. What are some practical things to do to not have that, be a person of anger, of quick anger, of misdirected anger? First of all, ask yourself, what makes you angry? Write it down. Make a list. Then notice maybe how long that list is. You can even compare it to a list of things that make you happy. Well, that'd be interesting. Just draw a line down the middle of a page. One side of the page, things that make me angry. Right side of the page, things that make me happy. Compare them. Be an interesting list to make. I don't know if you've ever done that as an exercise. Be good when you have those two lists to cut that piece of paper in two and throw away the things that make you angry. Look at the list of things that make you happy. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it in your phone, wherever you look at it. It's hard to be angry if you're not thinking about being angry. And all the things that stir those emotions. Second thing to ask yourself, if you make a list of all the things that make you angry, if the word sin is not on there, there's a problem. If you make a list of all the things that make you angry and sin is not on there, then that means that maybe you're not representing Jesus the best of your ability, because Jesus got angry at sin. It was sin that was going to put him on the cross. The most offensive thing to Jesus is sin. And it's not funny. We don't joke about it. It's not something where we make a list of sins, well, these are okay, these are funny, and these are weird. Only these are really going to offend us. These are really going to offend me, but these over here are okay. That's not how God sees sin. That's not how Jesus looked at sin. We need to develop, like we read in Mark 3, the righteous indignation. We get angry about sin. We don't have to get angry at the person. That anger should not be misdirected in a way that we act out against somebody who commits a sin. Because our responsibility is to show that person Jesus. The one who didn't sin. Move that person in the direction of Christ. But that doesn't mean we condone sin. We pat someone on the back and laugh and say, well, it's a big joke. We need to be as angry at sin as Jesus was. If you make a list of sin, the things that make you angry, is sin on the list? You might also, the third thing to do to help your anger is to avoid all the anger-inducing situations. I heard people all the time saying, oh, I don't watch TV anymore because it makes me angry. That's good. You did good. I don't look at this. I don't like watching the news, in the morning. I don't like watching the news and things. I saw somebody made a suggestion once about not looking at headlines or turning on the TV in the morning as you're getting ready. All the bad things happen overnight, and so you turn on the news in the morning. It's just a list of all the people that were shot and the house fires and all those things that happened between midnight and 5. Somebody said, skip that. You'll find out about it later. It's not that you're avoiding it, avoiding being informed. But we start looking at all the news and start all that, the first thing we do when we get up in the morning, how's your day going to be? It said, skip it in the morning. Maybe your attitude throughout the day will be a little bit better. You don't start off with all of those things in your heart and in your mind. Maybe you avoid those anger-inducing environments. And the last thing tonight, this practical thing to think about how to manage anger, is that we need to somehow release anger without hurting other people, either physically or verbally, whatever it is. Find a way to release that anger in a positive way. Many of you know About once, third Monday of every month, I go to a preacher workshop. It's at one of the congregations in Middle Tennessee. And we do several things during that workshop, about 3 hours. One of those is we all get together and what's called stress and ministry session. Every time we sit down to have that part of the meeting, Jerry Barber that leads that meeting, he said, okay, let's go over the rules. What's the rules of this part of the meeting? And people just throw out the rules because there's always a new person in the group that doesn't know the rules. One of the rules that always is mentioned because it's our rule is, Jerry says you can be mad, sad, glad, or any combination of three, but you can't hit me or tear up the furniture. That's a rule. What does that mean? He said you can be a human being. If you want to talk about something that makes you cry, then cry. Life's tough. Life is heavy. There's pain in life. And preachers feel it as much as anybody else. Allows you that moment to do that. He said, if you want to laugh, then we'll laugh together. At something that's funny, something you share that you want us to know about. He said, you have a right to every emotion that you have. But you can't hit me, you can't tear up the furniture. You can't act like a child. You don't have that right to commit a sin just because you got angry. We can't use our emotions that way. God does get angry at sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ got angry at sin. It's one of the things that describe to us the horrible nature of sin. And if you never become a Christian, you have to understand that sin is infecting your life. The Bible makes it very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it also tells us how to solve our sin problem. We're not the ones really solving it. All we're doing is submitting our life to Christ. All we're doing is trying to come into contact with the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all that sin. Because we don't want to stand before the Lord in judgment one day and Him be angry at us. Because we'll lose. Because sin has to be punished. But if you're a Christian, Jesus took the punishment for you. So you're never going to have nails driven into your hands and feet. You're never going to wear a crown of thorns. You're never going to be on the cross. Because of Jesus, we got to skip all that. And we get to go to heaven. But that's only a blessing for those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to confess Christ. You need to do that tonight. You need to repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Galatians chapter 6 also tells us that anyone who is called in a trespass, a fancy word for sin, needs to be restored by those who are faithful. And so we offer an opportunity for us to do that as fellow Christians, to say, for you to come forward and say, there's something in my life, don't have to say what it is. Between you and the Lord, all you're doing in coming forward is simply saying, there are things in my life that I need Christians to pray about and help me in that way. James 5 tells us that the fervent prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much or avails much. So we can have fervent prayer for you if that's what you need to do tonight as well. Whatever you need, please come while we stand and sing together.